The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in the Gospel according to St. John in the first chapter, reading verses 26 and 33. Verses 26 and 33 in the first chapter of the Gospel according to St. John. John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not, and I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I would like to read in connection with that the words that are to be found at the end of the 18th chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, with reference to a man called Apollos. And when he was dispersed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the Scriptures that Jesus was Christ. Now, though this is a day that's observed in most parts of the church as a day of remembrance, it is no reason why we should depart from what we've been considering together here on a number of Sunday mornings. I want to show you the relevance of what we are considering to everything, to a day like this perhaps in particular. Nothing is more fatal in the Christian life than to live in compartments and to think that your Christianity, your faith is one thing which you keep in one compartment, but your life in the world is something quite different, and that there's no connection at all between the two. That has been the curse, probably, the greatest of all curses, in connection with the life of the Christian church. That our religion becomes something formal, which we do only on certain special occasions, almost like putting on a suit of clothing. Now, I say that everything in the Bible and all its teaching is designed to make of us such people that we shall have an impact wherever we happen to be, whatever we may happen to do, whatever our calling or profession or vocation may chance to be. Now then, what we are really considering is this, and to me this is the most urgent matter in the whole world. What is a Christian? And I'm suggesting that the answer is that a Christian is one who is described in the 16th verse of this first chapter of John's Gospel, where John says, And of his fullness of all we received, and grace upon grace. And this is the great question. Are we such people? Are we men and women who have received of the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, I've been saying that there are two main reasons why we should consider that question urgently. The first is a purely personal one, that we are meant to enjoy these benefits, that the Christian is meant to be a rejoicing person. He's meant to rejoice with a joy unspeakable and full of glory. He's meant to be more than conqueror in this world, whatever may come to meet him or be set against him. Yea, says the Scriptures, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Now, the great question for us all is, are we in that position? Are we enjoying the happiness? Are we experiencing the joy of the Lord that we were meant to have with such richness, such fullness? So it is important, you see, from our own personal standpoint. What is more tragic than that a man should be living as a pauper, though he's inherited a fortune? Well, that's the position of so many Christian people. And it is a very tragic state to be in. And the way to deal with it is to study the Scriptures as we are trying to do. And today I'm much more concerned about the second reason for considering all this, and that is the general one. What I mean by the general one is this, is our influence in the world. A Christian, according to the teaching of the Bible, is one who is meant to be a witness in the world. You remember our Lord, just before his ascension, gathered these disciples together, and he spoke to them, And he said, ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world. And that is one of the best descriptions of the Christian. He's a witness. He's a confessor. He's a man who bears the message of his Lord in society and in the world, and shows the world the way of salvation. Now, that's exactly where all this, you see, that we're considering becomes so relevant. According to the teaching of the Scripture, we cannot be adequate and true witnesses unless we receive power from on high. That's what, you see, our Lord told these men just before the ascension. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, etc. Now, you see the connection of these things. No man can be a witness to this truth about the fullness of Jesus Christ and all that it leads to. No man can be a true witness to that unless he receives the power of the Holy Ghost. There's a plain statement. Here our Lord is addressing men who had been with him for 3 years, his own innermost circle, these disciples. They'd heard all his sermons and addresses. They'd seen his miracles. They'd seen him dying upon a cross. They'd seen him taken down and buried. They'd seen a stone rolled over that grave and sealed and guarded by soldiers. But they knew that he'd risen, that he'd come bodily out of that grave, and he'd manifested himself to them for 40 days, and they were on the verge of seeing him ascending into heaven. Now, you would have thought that no men were in a better position to be witnesses than these men. They've got first-hand information, first-hand instruction. They'd seen these things with their own eyes. And yet, you notice, our Lord says to them of all men, tarry ye in Jerusalem. Wait until you receive this power which I am going to send upon you. Not many days hence, he says, ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. And the teaching is so plainly, therefore, that without this baptism of the Spirit, this baptism with power, no one can witness truly, neither a preacher in a pulpit, nor an individual living life day by day, or talking to men and women about the world and its state and condition and all its affairs. Very well, then. You see the relevance of all this. You and I are all citizens of this world, Great Britain, as well as being citizens of the kingdom of God and of heaven. And we are part and parcel of the affairs of this world, and we live next door to people and amongst them and work with them and so on. And these people are concerned about and talk about the state and the condition of affairs, both in this nation and internationally. And it's an age of bewilderment, it's an age of uncertainty, it's an age of fear. Here we are this morning, bearing in mind 2 world wars. Young men who were cut off in their prime. This is the tragedy of men and tragedy of the world, the tragedy of life. And we see all that's happening in the modern world. Is there to be another war? Who knows? Everything is so uncertain, and mankind is bewildered. It shows its bewilderment in many different ways. The commonest way of showing it at the present time is just to indulge in a riot of pleasure. That's nothing but a sign of a terrible spirit of fear and of bewilderment. It's pure escapism. And the world today is escaping. It's drugging itself in various shapes and forms because it dare not sit down and face reality. It's too staggering. It's too alarming. Well, now, the Bible says that you and I are lights in that sort of world. There's no light in the world apart from us. There is no knowledge. There is no understanding. It is the Christian view alone that is able to understand the world even as it is this morning. Very well. Here then comes our great opportunity. Never perhaps has the opportunity to the Christian been greater than it is today. Now many fail to see that. They fail to see that because of the statistics. They say, but look at the position. Yes, I reply, yes, on the other hand, the opportunity is greater because of the state of affairs. Now take that last hymn we sang. These hymns are interesting. Let's never forget that the hymns are not divinely inspired, as the scriptures are. You notice that last verse we sang, and how, of course, it dates and shows the date at which it was written. The last verse went somehow like this. It says, "O'er heathen lands afar, thick darkness broodeth yet." You notice that the writer of the hymn died in 1905. He was born in 1824. How typical of the Victorian outlook. Great Britain, you see, was all right. But o'er heathen lands afar, thick darkness broodeth yet. We've got to send this light which we've already got to those heathen lands afar. Great Britain was not a heathen then, you see. Would he write that verse today, I wonder? I don't think so. We are a heathen land. All the lands are heathen. These two world wars have shattered that kind of false optimism that was so prevalent towards the end of the last century and in the early years of the present century. Indeed, this fatal optimism persisted until the outbreak of the First World War in 1914, and then it suddenly was shattered, and it's been shattered ever since. But there, I say, comes this amazing opportunity for the Christian, who shouldn't be bewildered by all this, but should understand it. Very well. Now then, I'm putting all these things together, you see. We are to be witnesses in a world like that. And we can't be witnesses, we are told, without the power that the Holy Spirit alone can give us. Very well. Let's try and look at this then this morning in this more general way. The charge that's brought against us evangelicals is that we're only concerned about ourselves, our own inward moods and states and conditions, and that we forget the world. We don't. We don't, but we do say this, that you can only influence the world by being right yourself. That's the big difference. Well, very well, let me put it like this then. It's obvious, I think, we'll all agree, that the church has very little influence at the present time. She counts for practically nothing. Her voice goes unheeded. The world is almost amused at the pronouncement of ecclesiastical leaders. It says and thinks, I suppose, that they're paid to do this sort of thing, but nobody pays any attention to them. And the governments pay no attention to them because they know that the votes of the Christians don't count. We are so small in number, we are but a remnant in this land. And the result is that the church has so little influence upon the world as it is in this tremendous crisis through which it's passing. Now, to me, the really significant thing about all that is just this. Never, perhaps, has the church talked more about worldly affairs than she's done in this present century. This is a most important point, as I see things, in the diagnosis of the situation by which we are confronted. Towards the end of the last century, and much more so in this present century, a great reaction came in against evangelical preaching. And what was put up instead of it was the so-called social gospel. We were told we mustn't talk about miracles and personal conversion and regeneration and things like that. That the business of the church was to bring in the kingdom of God. And the way to do that was to cooperate with the politicians, and by acts of parliament you could legislate in the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount was said to be the great social charter of the human race, and it must be all practical, not pie in the sky, but putting the present world right. Now, the great emphasis was changed from an evangelical doctrine to this social doctrine, this social gospel, and the church has been preaching this most assiduously during this present century. It said, you know, that old teaching, it didn't affect society. It was all right for the individual, but it had no effect upon society. But if we preach this direct ethical, moral, practical message, well then, we will influence the whole of society. Now, what is so interesting is this, you see, that it is since the church changed her emphasis in that way that she has been counting less and less in the life of society. As I say, she's never counted less than today. The argument was, if only we took an interest in practical affairs, the whole world would listen to us. They're not interested in this personal, selfish business, but they're very interested in public affairs. Well, the church has been doing that very thing. And the more she's done that, the less she has affected the surroundings and circumstances, the less she counts the less influence she has upon the general state of this country and upon affairs in general. Now, this is, to me, the whole key to the situation. That, you see, was a fatal and a tragic blunder, a complete misunderstanding of the teaching of the Bible itself. It was done in the interests of dealing with affairs. Its result has been less influence than ever upon affairs. Very well. There is our starting point. So that, you see, raises immediately this question. What is the church meant to do? What is the church meant to be? Now we are looking at ourselves as a company now, not so much the individual aspect this morning. What is the business and the function of the church? It's a question that is most relevant on a day like this, this day of remembrance. So let me suggest some of the things that the church is not meant to be. And the first is, the church is not meant to be some sort of court chaplain. That is how she is regarded by large numbers of people, probably the majority of people in this country today. What's the church? Well, the church is a very useful institution when you've got some great ceremonial occasion. You always need this extra note, the religious note. It adds a solemnity and a dignity and even a formality to the formal occasion. And the church is past master at this. She can provide the dignity and the processions and the cloaks and the robes, and she therefore adds something to some civic or national occasion. She comes in like that. Of course, you're not interested in what she is during the rest of the year, but on certain special days and occasions, well, yes, church is very useful. You call her in. She's a court chaplain. Chaplain doesn't deal much with affairs, but now and again the chaplain is quite useful. As individuals do that, it isn't only the state that does this, the individuals do it. There are many people in this country who forget the existence of the church until a marriage comes along. Ah, the church. Nobody can quite take a marriage service like the church, or a christening, or a funeral. Of course, in general, the church is no use at all. But when you have these very special, well, then the church really does do these things better than anybody else. It's the sort of speciality of the Christian church. Court chaplain. And in this same category goes the whole idea that the business of the church is just to give some vague, very general comfort. They don't know what the comfort is. But somehow or another, the church does help to provide a comfort, dim religious light, as the poet calls it, atmosphere, certain type of music, certain great passages of scripture, wonderful first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 15, incomparable literature, if well read, something moving. Then they don't know the particular message. They don't know. They've never considered it, but somehow or other the sound of it gives you a sense of comfort and makes you feel a little bit less cast down. It assuages your grief. And so the church is incomparable in this matter of giving us some general comfort. And on a day like this, when you think of so many thousands, millions slaughtered in the madness of war, somehow or another, well, our God, our help in ages past, and abide with me, they give you a nice sort of feeling and give you a vague, general sense of comfort. Isn't that the view many take of the function of the church? And then there are others who think the main business of the church perhaps is to enforce the appeals of the state for patriotism in times of war. There was no question about that. In the First World War, the church often became nothing but a kind of recruiting station. And I don't think she's recovered from that ever since. There were men who had always gone to church. Until then, they became antagonistic. They say the church turned herself into a kind of recruiting station, and the preachers became recruiting sergeants. And there are many who never came back to the church after the end of that war. The men whose lives were spared, they never came back. They felt that the church, after all, was nothing but some sort of secular institution, and that she'd become thus the tool of the state. Short of that, there are many who think the business of the church is to make an appeal for discipline and morality. After all, the state has the problem of moral delinquency and all these other things, and the magistrates haven't got time to deal with all the cases of various descriptions. Well, now can't the church help here by reinforcing this appeal for discipline and for morality and so on? Now, these are some of the conceptions that people have of the church, and you can see it all in certain big examples in history. You think, for instance, of the Roman Catholic Church in the Middle Ages, how she dominated the life of the world, manipulated kings and emperors and princes. She really was a great secular power, and everything else was subservient to her. Or think, for instance, of the Russian Orthodox Church. You see, people talk about the problem of communism, but the question we ought to ask is, how did it ever come into being? And I have no hesitation in asserting that probably one of the main factors in the producing of communism as the controlling power in Russia was the Russian Orthodox Church, controlling the emperor, perhaps particularly the empress of Russia at that time, and all that that represents. And the people said, if this is Christianity, we don't want it. So they turned to a godless atheism. It's not difficult to understand. They were revolting against something that is an utter travesty of the Christian Church. Or, let's be quite honest and come a little bit nearer home, I feel that the church in this country today is still suffering the results of a similar era. You know how commonly it was said at the end of the Victorian era, during the Edwardian era, that the Tory party was nothing but the Church of England, that the Church of England was nothing but the Tory party at prayer, and that the nonconformist chapels were the Liberal party at prayer. And there was a great measure of truth in it. The same division, Tory-Liberal, Church of England, nonconformist, free church. And you see, there was this alignment, and that was the view people took. Well, now then, what are we to say about all this? Well, what's so obvious is, I think, the need of clear thinking. We are in an age of revolution, my friends. A great age of transition and of revolution. And I'm one of those who believes the Christian church has got an opportunity such as she hadn't had for many centuries, if she can but see it. Therefore, it is essential we should have some clear thinking. What is the cause of all that I've been describing? Well, it all began way back when that Emperor Constantine of Rome decided he'd become a Christian and bring the Roman Empire into Christianity. That was the turning point, it seems to me. The point at which this whole tendency came in, which has put the church so often onto the wrong lines. And ever since then, you have had this confusion. You see, he came in, and with his great power, he became the ruler, as it were, of the church, and he began calling councils and so on. He tried to dictate policy. Thank God there were always individuals like the great Athanasius who didn't hesitate to stand up to him and to refuse to bow the knee to him, and there were others. All this was happening about the year 425 AD. But since then, there have been three main views about the function of the church. The Roman Catholic view is that the state is subservient to the church. That's, as I told you, what happened in the Middle Ages. The Pope was really supreme over all, and emperors and kings had to go to Rome and listen to him, and he laid down his dictates, and he said what should be done. He was the supreme political authority. Rome always claims that. She claims supremacy in the political realm as much as in the religious realm. That is why you not only get ambassadors sent to the Vatican today, but you get kings and others and queens going there and bowing to the Pope and acting as penitents. It's a great state. And the church is over the state. The church is supreme and controls even the secular state. Indeed, to them nothing is secular because everything is under the state. Now, that's one view. Well, then there's the exact opposite of that, which is called the Erastian view. First introduced by a man called Erastus in the 16th century. And that teaches this, that the church is more or less a branch of the state, that the church is subservient to the state. That was what was adopted in this country under the Elizabethan order, Elizabeth I. The state is supreme. The king, queen is the head of the church. And the church is nothing but one of the functions of the state. That's Erastianism. Martin Luther rarely, virtually did the same thing in Germany. Not as openly and as blatantly, perhaps, but in essence, the Lutheran position is very much the same. And ultimately, you know, it helps to account even for a man like Hitler. That nation was ready for that sort of thing. So you've got that Erastian or semi-Lutheran view. And then over against all this was the review, the view which is called the Reformed view. The view propagated and taught so plainly and clearly, first of all, by John Calvin, the 400th anniversary of whose death is being celebrated this year. He said, no, both these views are wrong, and both those views are shown to be wrong by the scripture. Well, what's the right view? Well, he said the right view is this, that the state and the church are complementary, that they are both ordained of God, that they're both something that God has brought into being, that it is God who has ordained the state, it is God who has ordained the church. Their functions are different, they're essentially different, yet they're complementary. It isn't that the church is over the state or the state over the church, but these are two bodies that are complementary. They both derive their authority from God, and they mustn't interfere with one another's activities. There are points when they can cooperate, but they mustn't interfere. The state has no power over the church, and the church has no power over the state. They're distinct and separate, but they're coordinate, they're complementary. God has ordered both these estates. And that is the true and the right way to look at them. Well, now then, I'm suggesting that this is what we need, is to recapture this. And then, having seen what the state is, what the church and state are, essentially, and what the church is in particular, we come to this point. What is the primary business, therefore, of the church? I've rejected the notion that she's just a function of the state, or the state chaplain, or a department of government, as it were, that's called in by the government at certain points. One of the multiplicity of ministries that has its function and its use at certain points. That is to be totally rejected. What then is the primary business of the church? Well, the answer of the New Testament is patent. It is to produce Christian people, Christian individuals. This is the primary task of the church, to make men and women Christian. Now, let's put that over against something else. The primary business of the church is not just to give general advice to the state. The first primary business of the church is not merely to be protesting forever against things that are done by the state. You realize this is what's happening. If you took your notion of Christianity from the television, this is exactly the impression you'd get. That the church is always to be talking about these secular matters. It will be done today, I have no doubt, with very great frequency indeed. Statements will be made about problems in this country and about problems in South Africa, the usual. We are all so familiar with them, and I'm sure so utterly tired of them. I'm saying that is not the primary business of the church. The primary business of the church is to produce Christians. You see, the thing is so short-sighted. How can the church ever have influence upon affairs of state? There's only one way, and that is by producing such a large number of Christians that the clever politicians have got to listen. They will listen to votes. They listen to numbers. They don't listen to anything else, but they do listen to numbers. It counts. It makes a difference. It can produce a change of government. So they're governed by this. Therefore, I say, the business of the church is to produce such a large number of Christians that she has her influence and her effect upon everything. But of course, in addition to that, the church, in expounding the scriptures, has a great deal to tell the state about itself. Not that it's dictating, but it just reminds the state that the state isn't something man has created, that the powers that be are ordained of God, that kings and princes hold their power from God and are under God. And the church has often done this. Think of John Knox preaching to Mary, Queen of Scots, for instance, and many other examples that I could give you. The church is here to remind the state of what she is, where her functions begin and where they end. So she has a great deal to tell the world in that way. We can say certain things to the world this morning which nobody else can say, about why there are still wars and so on. I'm hoping to deal with this very thing, God willing, from this pulpit tonight. However, I'm summing it up by putting it like this. That as the church produces Christian individuals, those individuals then, by living their daily lives in the world and in the state, have a profound influence upon society. Just imagine large numbers of Christian people, members of parliament, if you like, doing this or that, in important positions in the land, in education, teaching, and so on. Well, the influence is going to be endless. And that is the way in which the church is meant to function. We are to be the salt of the earth. We are to be the light of the world. We have this influence through being Christians. Now, the tragedy is, you see, that the church, instead of doing it like that, as I said, have been doing the exact opposite. It's been ignoring the individual. Oh, that's selfish, they say. Social gospel. Speak in general. And the numbers have gone down so much that the statesmen are not interested in what we say. The way to put things right is produce Christians. Living, vibrant Christians. And in such numbers that everybody will have to listen. Now, that is, I say, the teaching of the Scripture. And this, now, I want to show you is something that has been demonstrated on many occasions in the long history of the Christian Church. Go back to the very beginning. You read in the book of the Acts of the Apostles that when Paul and his traveling companions arrived at a certain place, the noise went abroad, the rumor spread, these men that are turning the world upside down have come hither also. Turning the world upside down. What were they preaching about? Did the Apostle Paul preach politics? Did the Apostle Paul give constant advice to the Emperor of Rome how he should conduct his affairs? Never. Not on a single occasion. He was preaching a personal gospel. But you see, what was happening was this. Individuals were being converted. A new kind of individual was appearing in society. And these were unique people. They were different from everybody else. They lived differently. They died differently. They could take persecution and calamity in a different way. There was something about them. And it spread and it spread. And the authorities in Rome became aware of this peculiar people that had arisen. And that was the way in which they turned the world upside down. Not by talking politics, but by just producing Christians. And as I told you, though I regard it as a tragedy, it's interesting as an illustration of this principle. Why was it that Constantine decided to become a Christian and to bring the Roman Empire in? Well, there's only one answer. The Christians had become so numerous and were so important that it paid him to do so. The tragedy is that the church fell into the trap. But Constantine was paying a great tribute unconsciously to the way the Christian, early Christians in those first centuries had preached the gospel truly. Here was the gospel turning the world upside down. And I need scarce remind you that the great Reformation period did exactly the same thing. It did it in this country. It did it in many other countries. The influence of the Protestant Reformation, not only upon government and politics, but even upon science and literature and all these things, is something beyond computation. The glories of the first Elizabethan era are to be traced directly to the influence of the Protestant Reformation. But it was done through individuals. It was the numbers of individuals that really brought it to pass. It wasn't the church talking generalities, it was the church producing Christians. And then these Christian men, in their various realms and departments, shed the light abroad. The same thing exactly in the period of the Commonwealth under Cromwell, when the true greatness of this country perhaps was laid more firmly even than in the first Elizabethan era. And there's no need to be in any doubt about what happened then. Oliver Cromwell was a remarkable Christian man, a man of prayer, a man who hesitated to arrive at decisions unless he felt he'd got some inner sanction and authority from God. And all the preaching that accompanied that, but above all, again, the numbers of Christian people. The Puritan preaching had produced so many Christians that they became a power in the land. It's the only explanation of that era, and indeed coming nearer our own time. Impartial historians like Lecky and others have always admitted that what saved this country from something analogous to the French Revolution was the evangelical or Methodist awakening of the 18th century. And look at all the wonderful things that were done by people like Wilberforce and that group of interesting Christian people who were known as the Clapham Sect, by Shaftesbury, Lord Shaftesbury, and others later. Now, these were individuals, individual Christians, but they thought as Christians. They applied their Christianity in all their spheres of interest and of activity. Some of them went into Parliament, others worked in different ways, but they were all working together. And the result was that, looking at things superficially and generally, there was a reformation of morals and of everything else in the Victorian period, in the first part of the Victorian period. It wasn't perfect, but it was very much better than what had gone before. It was very much better than what is happening today. Very well. Now, there you see are illustrations from history showing that when the church remembers her primary function and preaches the gospel of salvation and realizes that what matters is not the bulk but the individual, that the state, after all, is nothing but an aggregate of individuals, and that the way you put things right is not by trying to deal with a mess, but by producing individuals whose influence permeates and spreads and radiates outward. Now, that is both the teaching of the Scripture. It is at the same time something which is fully demonstrated and illustrated by the long history of the Christian church in this and in every other country. But this brings me to my last point, which is the purpose of all I've been trying to say. What is it then that is essential? Before we can get such Christians, and get such Christians in large numbers, if you want to influence the government of this country, if you want to influence the whole world, there's only one way. There must be so many Christians that the states will have to listen. Not that we coerce them, not that we dominate them, but that with our moral influence and suasion, in a general sense, over and above our particular gospel, they will have to listen to us. What is essential? And the answer is there are only two things that are essential. And the first is the understanding of the message. And that's why we are concentrating on this Gospel of John, which brings us to the very heart and center of it. That is why we are still looking at the case of that man Apollos. Here was a man, you remember, we saw last Sunday morning, eloquent, mighty in the Scriptures, instructed in the way of the Lord, fervent in spirit, preaching with boldness. And indeed, speaking and teaching accurately the things of the Lord. But Aquila and Priscilla listened to him. They recognize a lack, a deficiency, something wrong, and they teach him the way of the Lord more perfectly, more accurately. And as the result of this, I'm suggesting it was just their teaching about the Holy Spirit, the same teaching as Paul gave to these people at Ephesus in chapter 19. Teaching, understanding. Yes, perhaps he needed to be put right even on some aspects of the way of salvation in Jesus Christ. But that's the place to begin. And that's the very thing that the Apostle Paul did. He said, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him who should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. What they did was to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified, the great Christian doctrine of salvation. There was no uncertainty about it. And while the church is uncertain about this, she's wasting her breath and her energy. Nobody listened to her. She's not competent to speak about the things about which she's speaking. This is the thing we're competent to speak about. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. The judgment of God, the way of salvation. That's what they preached. That's what we must preach. This is what we must all be aware of as individuals. We must be right and clear about the message. And so, you see, having been put right, what we read about Apollos is this, that when he was dispersed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples there to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. He understood now, and he was such an able man, he was a tremendous help to them. But listen, for he mightily convinced the Jews. The word that is used, translated here as mightily, is a tremendous word. He confuted them. It even goes beyond that. He completely demolished their arguments. He mightily convinced the Jews. He was able to put the case with such clarity, with such power, with such force, with such understanding, that they were rendered speechless. They couldn't reply to him. Showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. And as long as Jesus is represented merely as a social reformer or a politician or a pale Galilean or a philosopher, he'll have no influence, and men and women won't be affected. Nobody'll be silenced. It'll all be human opinion, and nothing'll happen. But when we have the clear message, well, then things begin to happen. But, you see, on top of that, the power of the Holy Ghost, the baptism with power. You can preach this correct orthodox doctrine, but if you do it in your own strength and power, it'll avail nothing. Men and women won't listen. But with the power of the Holy Ghost, everything is different. So the Apostle Paul was able to write to the Thessalonians and remind them exactly how they'd become Christians. And this is how he puts it in 1 Thessalonians 1:5. He says, "Our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance." The word and the power of the Holy Ghost upon it. These are the two essentials, and they are still the essentials. And then you see all this enforced by the life of the individual Christian. My dear friends, the world isn't going to listen to the church. The people with whom you mix and with whom you work who are not Christians are not going to listen to you until you know exactly what you believe. You are able to explain the state of the world today to them. You are able to explain why we've had these two world wars and why things are as they are. Once you've got an explanation, and then you can show them the way out. And above all, when they see in you and in me something different, a way of facing war differently, a way of facing illness differently, a way of facing death differently, bereavement and sorrow and calamity and loss, when they see that we're different, they'll begin to listen, but not until then. So the two essentials are clear understanding of the message and the power of the Holy Ghost upon it. In other words, the greatest need of the hour is that we should receive of his fullness and grace upon grace, to be baptized with his Spirit and his power, with the fire of the Holy Ghost, the clarity of understanding, the authority in the speaking, the authority and the power in the living. These are the things that have always rendered Christian people the salt of the earth, the saviors of society, men and women who can hold up the torch and give a little light in the darkness and evil and iniquity of this present evil world. That is still the way. It is still the only way. For me to talk politics here wouldn't help you nor anybody else. But if I preach this gospel and you believe it, and you have the power of the Spirit in you and are living it and are practicing it and are able to tell others about it, well, then God knows where this may not end. And society and the state and everything else will be influenced. That's the teaching of the Scripture. That is the great lesson of history to us this morning. May God make of us such people that we shall be able to say with honesty, "I have received of his fullness and grace upon added to grace. Amen. Now shall we join in singing hymn number 350. We'll omit the third verse. Omitting the third verse, hymn number 350. Brief life is here our portion. Brief sorrow, short-lived care. The life that knows no ending, the tearless life is there. 350, omitting verse 3. Keep us from falling, and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now throughout the remainder of this our short, uncertain, earthly life and pilgrimage, and until we arrive in that dear land where we shall remain forever blessed. Amen.